Good morning. We will stand on the promise of his word this morning, as the song says. Every Sunday where we get to gather together, we get to read the word, we get to dive into the word, we get to hear the word preached, and we get to think through the word is a true blessing from the Lord.
And we're going to do just that this morning. We're going to read through Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. It's on page 161, if you're one of the people that uses one of the Bibles in front of you. I'll give you a minute to get to that text. We'll read through the text, we'll pray together, and then we'll get started. Scripture says to us on laws concerning Israel's kings. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for your life, for your death on the cross, for your resurrection, and for your ministry. Lord, may it please you to open our eyes this morning, and may we find our ultimate fulfillment in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to start off this morning, and we're going to do just a very brief thought experiment, maybe a minute or two. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And while your eyes are closed, think about who it is you follow on a regular basis. Who shows up repeatedly in your social media feeds, maybe more often than everybody else? Who do you read? What do you listen to? What do you watch? Whose opinion do you give extra weight? Is it a spouse? A parent? A friend? A pundit? Maybe a politician? Maybe a pastor? What do they say that grabs your attention? And when they talk, or maybe when they speak publicly, or when they write, what do they point you towards? And also importantly, where do they get their ideas? And not only who you follow, but how do you follow them? What's the character of that? Is it an intellectual pursuit? Does following that person register deep emotion? Do you ever verify what you see or hear from them? How? What do you verify against? And is it on a regular basis? Or is it a bit more ad hoc? Now open your eyes. In that minute or two Was Christ anywhere to be found? If he was, where? Was he a fringe figure? Was he somewhere on the margins? Or does he take center stage? And I want to note an important point that none of these things in and of themselves is shameful. Maybe following a political pundit or listening to a spouse, certainly that's not shameful. I hope not. What I'm really asking, in a way, is exactly what Will Hall asked last Sunday night, for those of you who were there. Who occupies the throne of your heart? And I'm also asking you, how do you go about following them? Because my point, and the point of this text, for you note takers, is who you follow and how you follow are acts of worship, and that makes them God's personal business. I'll repeat that. Who you follow and how you follow are acts of worship, and that makes them God's personal business. And there will be three points that we'll go through that will inform our time this morning. First will be who to follow. Second, how to follow. And there will be a third point, which we'll name later. How to follow, and a point that we will name later. Notice first, who to follow. In this text, there are explicit stipulations about who to follow, and we should pay attention to them. But first, it's important to take a step back and understand what Deuteronomy is as a whole, and where this passage fits, and where chapter 17 fits. In short, Deuteronomy was Moses' farewell. It was his farewell address to his people, to the Israelites. They were on the plains of Moab, just outside Canaan, for those of you who are familiar with biblical geography. They were about to enter the land that God had promised them. They were so close. And we see at the end of this book, in chapter 34, that God even allows Moses to see the promised land with his own eyes. He gives him that gift. But Moses also knew that he was old and he was near death. More importantly, he knew that the Lord would not allow him to enter the promised land. And so he needed to instruct his people on how to live in the land without him. And so, shouldn't be a surprise then to understand that Deuteronomy reads a lot like a covenant. This makes sense, knowing that this is his parting message, his farewell address. It has all of the similar features that you would see in a covenant. It has a preamble, which lists the covenant mediators and the parties involved. It has a historical prologue, a brief run-up, a brief summary of what has happened up to now that makes the covenant giver deserving of loyalty. It has stipulations, both what to do and what not to do. And it has blessings and curses for either obedience or disobedience. Now, this should not be new, because Pastor Josh and Will and the men that have been speaking on Deuteronomy have hit on all of these themes. So it's normal and it's good that we're seeing the same things come up in different weeks. And so all the sections of a covenant are there. And specifically, this passage fits in the stipulation section, in that third section. And there's a subsection, if you will, on instructions for worship. So that covers chapter 14 through 18. So that's one strong clue that God considers these things acts of worship. It's in the section among other acts of worship. And we see a couple stipulations of who to follow among these acts of worship. First, bullet point 1A, if you're a note taker, is who God chooses. We see this in verse 15. You may indeed set a king before you, one whom the Lord your God will choose. And really, this is the one that sums up all the other characteristics in the later verses. Because one who the Lord your God will choose will have all of these other things set forth. But why should they follow who God chooses? Well, we can look at the rest of Deuteronomy. We can look at the preamble. And I want to note before I get started here, for you note takers, there's going to be a lot of scripture coming thick and fast. Do not feel the need to flip back and forth to the Bible to find chapter and verse of what I'm talking about. It's more important to hear the message than to cite chapter and verse. The point of citing the chapter and verse is that you will find these things there if you look. So let's look at the preamble. Chapter 1, verse 3. Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And so we see Moses is speaking, but it's God's word, God's covenant. God is the owner and the author of the word. He is in charge, not Moses. And we talked a little bit about covenants, but there's one more thing that I should mention about covenants, because we tend to think of them in our modern context like contracts, because that's the closest thing we have to relate to. That's understandable. And in a lot of ways, they are like contracts. They're binding. But they differ in one big way. Contracts, as we know them, are usually between two equal parties that come to a mutual agreement. Biblical covenants are usually, almost always, not between equals. And it's critical that we see this. Biblical covenants follow the same pattern that existed in that region of the world at that time. It existed in the same pattern as ancient Near Eastern treaties among conquering kings, or what we might call warlords, and the subject people, or their vassals. There was no negotiation whatsoever. It was unilaterally binding, and there was no opt-out. You had the choice to obey or disobey. And what we see of this covenant points us to a central truth. Friends, God is in charge. Absolutely and completely. He is completely sovereign, whether you acknowledge it or not. He does not need your assent for his rule to be valid. The only choice you have is to be in accord with him or in discord with him. Accord, discord, peace, enmity, willful acceptance, willful rebellion. And that's what we see in the preamble. We also see why they should follow who God chooses in the historical prologue. Again, that's the section that shows what makes the covenant giver deserve loyalty. And a brief synopsis of the historical prologue shows it. You can do it in bullet points. And again, you don't need to flip back to this. We see that God reiterated his promise of the land, chapter 1, verse 8. We see that God multiplied the people as he said he would, chapter 1, verse 10. We see God encouraged them not to be afraid in taking the land, verse 21. We see Israel refused to go take it and then complained. They sat in their tents and they said God brought them out there because he hated them, verses 26 and 27. We see that God, even in his anger, and he was angry, chose a remnant to enter the land later after them, verses 38 and 39. We see that Israel then went to try to fight anyway against God's command not to, verses 41 through 44. And we see that God specifically guided them through the wilderness for 40 years. And as Moses reminds them in chapter 2, verse 7, you have lacked nothing. And so we see that this covenant is different than the covenants of all those godless ancient Near Eastern kings. This is not a despotic warlord. imposing his will on a helpless, innocent, subject people. This is the covenant of a long-suffering, gracious God that has borne with his people for generations, and though they sinned against him by consistently placing their own interests above his will and not trusting him in his promise, he still blesses them. Not because of anything they did, but because of who he is. And we see the historical prologue points us to another great truth, and that is that this all-powerful God is also merciful. He has a capacity for kindness and forgiveness that exceeds all of our understanding. Church, I don't know how you've placed yourself above God recently. I don't know what form that took in your life. If it was lustful thoughts, if it was greed, love of money, jealousy, maybe a coworker is advancing faster than you. Maybe you scrolled through LinkedIn and see that an old friend has a really cool job that you wanted. Maybe it's fits of anger. Maybe you've been short with your spouse, with your children. I have no way of knowing what it was. Maybe it was a couple of these things, but I can tell you from where I stand, turn to the Lord and repent. Don't qualify it. Don't excuse it. Don't explain it. Don't justify it. Just repent. And I can assure you that if your repentance is in earnest, he will forgive you this time and every single time thereafter, just as he forgave the people of Israel in this text. So why should we follow who God chooses? He's in charge. He's long-suffering with us. He sees it as an act of worship, and he commands it. And so we see it should be one that God chooses. And then we see 1B, for you note takers, should be one of our own. We should follow one of our own. Verse 15. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Why not? Why not a foreigner? Simple. A foreigner would have known absolutely nothing of what we just talked about. A foreigner wouldn't know the historical prologue, which means that they wouldn't know the contrast between themselves as a sinful, rebellious people and the completely holy, all-powerful, law-giving God. And if they didn't know that, well, they wouldn't care about the significance of following God's statutes. And they wouldn't see the big deal in adding things that maybe they like a little bit better, or maybe subtracting a few things that they don't like, or sound too harsh, or onerous. And so it is today, friends. Your deepest spiritual influencers, your role models, must know the gospel. They must. I'm not saying every person you ever follow or read on the internet needs to be a Christian. But somewhere, there must be a gospel influence that points you to Christ. Because if your deepest influencers do not know the gospel, they won't understand why a faithful life requires repentance and obedience. It's not just something nice to do. It's not the good outweighing the bad. A faithful life requires repentance and obedience. And if they don't understand that, they won't understand why willful disobedience, even occasionally, is such a problem and is intolerable to God. Think about some of the oft-repeated messages that we hear in the world today. These refrains that we hear in TV shows or in media, or maybe from people you know. You need to be true to yourself. Have faith in yourself. Believe in yourself. And things will work out. You need to look out for yourself. No one else is going to look out for you. You need to look out for yourself and take care of number one. And I wonder, how many excuses for deifying ourselves have come from these ideas? How many times have we or people that we know placed ourselves on the throne of the Lord in our own hearts based off justification from these ideas? This church isn't giving me what I need. All this talk about suffering and sin. I need to be uplifted on Sunday mornings. My life is hard enough. I need to come here and feel better than when I walked in the door. Sure, this job pays the bills, supports my family, but am I living my best life? I need to be fulfilled from my work. My work needs to fulfill me. My spouse didn't support my dream, so I had to leave them. Look, I need to be married to someone that believes in me. I need a marriage that supports me. Do you hear any of those messages from people whose opinions you hold dear? And if you do, how did it influence how you acted? So, why not a foreigner? It's because those we follow will lead us to place faith in their ideas. It's not because God's a racist. It's because if we hear the same message over and over again, we're going to start shifting our gaze towards that. It works this way all the time. If you follow a political leader, you're eventually going to start picking up on his or her thoughts, reading the things that they mention. If you follow a fashion blog, you're going to start searching latest things to buy, and it's probably going to be oriented towards what the blogger was talking about. And if you follow three-day-a-year Christians, you will start thinking like a three-day-a-year Christian. This is why God sees it as an act of worship, because we are ultimately pointed to Him or to something else. No matter what we think, no matter how independent we think we are incapable of not being pointed towards something. And so, friends, it's very important. If we want to be led forward in the Christian life, we must follow Christians. Non-Christians cannot and will not lead us to the Lord, and nor should we expect them to. It's a fool's errand to think otherwise. And so we see that who we follow is an act of worship, and that makes it God's personal business. So we see who to follow, and we see point two, how to follow. Point two, how to follow. And in short, it's simple. We should follow how God prescribes. Fair enough. Just as we should follow who He chooses, we should practice our following how He determines. And we see that looks like a couple characteristics. Again, point 2A, humility. Humility. Verses 16 through 17 says, only He must not acquire many horses for Himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never turn that way again. And He shall not acquire many wives for Himself, lest His heart turn away, nor shall He acquire for Himself excessive silver and gold. Now, at first glance, much of this is self-explanatory. This is not one of the hardest messages to understand in Scripture. We're not to hoard earthly things for ourselves, because that's an act of self-glorification. And for some of you, maybe it calls to mind the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. The point there is self-glorification is the opposite of humility. But my focus is actually not on that. It's on a clause that maybe we sort of skim over. My focus is on the, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Why is God saying that? I mean, doesn't he want the Israelites to be armed? Also, wait a minute. Aren't these instructions for the king? Why are we still talking about following? When we think through that, we realize that it points us to something about this God, because before the Lord, even kings are subjects. They are the first among followers. And so for the Christians in this room, whatever our role may be, and I'm sure it will change throughout our years, whoever we may lead on earth in whatever capacity, we must never forget that we are always followers of the God that we serve. That truth must color everything that we do so that we give proper glory and recognition to his name. And so we see humility. We see point 2b is diligence. Humility and diligence. Verses 18 through 19. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Not just know it, not just read it once in a while, not just have it around in a bookshelf or on a nightstand next to his bed to reference it, write it down. And I ask you, when you studied for a test in school that maybe you really needed to pass and you really needed to remember your notes, how did you go about that? Maybe not all of us, we all learn in different ways, but I would venture to guess that many of us wrote it out. You wrote the notes out, probably sometimes over and over again, and you churned through a notebook, because when you write, you have to see the information, you have to think it out at the pace you're writing, you usually say it to yourself in your head as you're writing it down. In short, it becomes a part of you, and then you go take it with you to the exam. But notice we're not just to know it. He's not just to write it down. The king is to read it all the days of his life. We are to be ready with this word on our hearts at all times. With a test in school, we cram, maybe the night before, maybe 2 days before, we get our passing grade, maybe it's an A for some of us, maybe for others it was a B or a C, and then we forget everything within a week. But this is different. This isn't cramming and forgetting. This isn't crumpling up the paper of the notes and throwing them away. This isn't a passive exercise where we just sort of sit around and wait for some information to find us. No, because at some point, and this is important, each one of us will endure the greatest test of all. Each one of us will stand before the God who sees all that we have ever done, or said, or thought, and each one of us will either be found to be in sin or in Christ. And that test will not come at an hour of your choosing. It never would, because if we were to choose, we would never choose. We would choose to live forever. So it's not going to come at an hour of our choosing. We will have no rebuttal. We will have no say. There will be no cross-examination. He will not ask for our opinion, and he's certainly not going to ask for our input or our assent. And so we see in a great way that the humility of recognizing this moment, this future test, fuels the diligence that we should exhibit on a regular basis. And when we really step back and think about this, we realize that the Lord is kind, immensely kind, to give us this instruction. When we think about who we really are, who God really is, how thoroughly he hates sin, we see how him bothering to give us this word in Deuteronomy and his word overall is actually a tremendous act of grace. Even in our passage today, it begins by God telling the people that they won't stay faithful to him. Did you catch that? Verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And the meaning of that verse is that when God gives you everything that he promised and his kingship still isn't enough for you, this is what you'll do. This is how you'll go about it. The people knew it would happen. They had been told. And yet we still see it come to fruition. And if you want to flip through Scripture and see it yourself, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the point of thinking through this is that sin, and this is true for us today, sin is so insidious, it's so evil that we can know it's there, we can be told about it, we can hear the message, we can agree to it, and we can still not see it coming when it happens. And so diligence is paramount and of utmost importance. We must heed the words of Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 16, when he writes, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And so how do we follow? We must follow with humility and with diligence, because this is an act of worship, and that makes it God's personal business. And so we have who we follow, we have how we follow. And then the third point is hope. That's the name of the third point, hope. Because what hope is there? By now, up to this point, we've heard that we're sinful, we're weak, we're fickle, and we're actually in need of constant reminders about the very things that should be near and dear to our hearts and forefront on our minds. So where's the hope? How can you live up to the standard that God requires, both here in Deuteronomy and in all of Scripture? You can't. It's the simple answer, you can't. So where's the hope? The hope is that you don't have to. You see, when people read this section, they may simply see it as a set of qualifications for a future leader, and there is that. But the actual qualifications in and of themselves are crucial because they paint a picture of something deeper. You see, there is one who is the perfect example of both who to follow and how to follow. And the Scriptures point repeatedly to him. Indeed, he fulfills all of the criteria we've discussed. And again, don't flip through your Bibles as I cite Scripture. Just hear the message and follow along. We see that he is who to follow because he is who God chooses. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, and then verse 21. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is who to follow because he is one of their own. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You might have asked yourselves before, why does he put that genealogy at the beginning of his gospel? This is exactly why. The genealogy literally exists for that very reason. Matthew is a Jewish writer writing to people with an understanding of the Jewish scriptures, and he's opening his eyewitness account by pointing out that this Jesus is one of their own. It is not an exaggeration to say that this is the central point of Matthew's entire gospel. That's why it's at the beginning. He wants people to read everything else he has to say with that in mind. The son of David, the son of Abraham. We see that he is who to follow. We see that he is how to follow. Because he is humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that we see he is how to follow because he also is diligence. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And so we see that Jesus Christ is more than just a good example. You'll notice that I just quoted heavily from the Gospels, and if you're new to church and don't really understand what that means, it's helpful to know that the Gospels are a group of four different accounts. They are either eyewitness accounts, or in the case of Luke, a compilation of eyewitness accounts from people he talked to that were there and witnessed the life, the ministry, the persecution, the death, and the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that last part, the resurrection, is key. Because who has the authority to defeat death but God himself? Who has the power to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God but God himself? Man can't step outside the boundaries of man. And what would God finally accept to bridge that gap if everything man offers is tainted with his sin? And so we see here's the hope, because Jesus is more than just a good example, though he is that. He is God the Father offering God the Son to God the Father to wipe the slate clean forever for all of those who would believe. He is the coming King. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And Josh Miller gave a wonderful sermon a few weeks back on the enormity of the cross when he was looking elsewhere in Deuteronomy. And I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it when you have time this week and think through the messages and think through the points that we've talked today and think through the cross again. Because this is life-changing, life-giving good news. This is why we're here right now. This is why this building exists. This is why all of the artwork exists. Over there on that stained glass window is faith, hope, and love centered around the picture of a cross. Faith in the cross, hope in the cross, love the cross. This is why this stained glass window has Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is why this window has the symbol of a dove, the symbol of peace looking down on the earth, and the Prince of Peace is standing next to an open tomb, resurrected outside of an open tomb. This is what all of this is for. This truth. And if you have this truth, there's all the hope in the world. And there's nothing that can separate you from it. Not death, not poverty, not abuse, not persecution, not mockery, not ridicule, not an unwanted divorce. Nothing can separate you from this. And if you don't have that hope, I'll be right there at that tunnel. Please come talk to me after the service. Come talk to one of our elders. Talk to Terry, Pastor Terry. Talk to Pastor Josh. When Pastor Raymond comes back, feel free to talk to him. We would love to open a Bible with you and talk to you about who this Christ is. So, I'll ask you again. Who do you follow? How do you follow? These people that you follow, to whom or to what do they point you? Ultimately, what I'm saying is, who occupies the throne of your heart? Because who we follow and how we follow, these are acts of worship. And they're God's personal business. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for this reminder, just as you gave the people of Israel who you are, who we are, how to respond, and where we need to turn. Father, we're reminded that you are not required to give us any of what you've given us, but that you do so freely out of your goodwill. Father, we look to your Christ this morning. We place our faith, our hope, and our love in the cross. And it's in his name we address you and give you thanks. Amen.
Will you please stand with us?